let's get busy in hour number two of the Bible study. Open phones for you if you'd like to call us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest who is with us from Apopka, Florida. He is the pastor there at St. Paul Lutheran Church, Pastor Don Moore. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I hate to do this, but I got to ask you what the temperature is down there.
Oh, goodness, you're asking me a hard question here. 72, it says.
72 degrees. Sunny?
Yeah, it's totally miserable.
Sunny?
Well, it's coming and going today, but right now it's kind of partly cloudy.
It's not too bad, huh?
Nope.
Better than the 47 degrees we have here.
Yeah.
The last time we talked to you, we kind of spoke a little bit about the so-called snowbirds, people who head north when springtime arrives. Is that basically a finished transition now? Have most folks gone back to their northern environs, or are you in the middle of that, or how does that work?
Yeah, that's just about done. I still got a couple left running around here, but for the most part, they've gone home.
And I think I asked you last time, how does that affect doing ministry where you are, where you're, you know, your congregation is going to change significantly twice a year? You're going to have an influx, and then you're going to have an exodus.
Yeah.
Does that make doing ministry any harder?
Well, I wouldn't say that so much. I mean, in some ways, it's actually easier. And I guess it's a little bit more workload taking care of the people. Generally, they tend to be senior citizens, you know, so they have their health issues and stuff, and things come up that make things a little more complicated. But the other side of it is that they are generally mature Christians who go to church because they want to go to church. The reason they're here is because they have found a place that that they can go and serve their God and worship. So they're actually a pretty big help when they're here.
Is Florida different than other states in terms of demography, in terms of Jewish presence, Muslim presence, Hindu presence? Do you have more diversity in your religious fabric in Florida than perhaps we're used to here in the Middle West?
I think that is probably a little bit regional down here. If you're in the rural areas, not so much. It's pretty uniform, except for, you know, sometimes those winter visitors come in. If you go to the more metropolitan areas like Orlando or Miami, those places are quite diverse. And, you know, of course, we're right on the edge of Orlando, so we see quite a lot of change from time to time.
As living in the proximity of a major metropolitan area, are you isolated as a Christian pastor? Are you basically doing Christian ministry among Christians, or do you find yourself interacting in settings where you might find yourself in dialogue with a Muslim or a Buddhist or somebody of a different faith persuasion?
Apopka tends to be kind of rural in its nature because it's an old town and it didn't used to be a suburb. It was kind of separate. So, you know, there's a core, I don't know what you call the small town folks who are pretty uniform, and they're very devout for the most part. You have a pretty large suburban kind of character to this place, too, though, people that come down to work. Again, the large population of folks that come from third world places to work. And so you get a pretty diverse group there if you add all that up. So I will see people that have no faith pretty commonly. We also have people of faith that are relatively unconnected because they're far from home in one way or another, and they haven't really set their roots down. And this is a very mobile place, people coming in and out for work. So you have a lot of work to do just to ground people in a place where they can worship. And of course, not so much here in Apopka, but in other places around Orlando, you have a significant population of Muslims and Jews and others. A lot of Buddhists in the downtown areas that people worship with. So, you know, it's a pretty busy thinking. You sort of have to see what's right by you and deal with it.
It would seem that the American experience increasingly is becoming more and more diverse. And it's probably true that your encounters with people of different faiths is going to increase in the future, not decrease. Now, you have, from a Christian perspective, I presume, a doctrine which teaches that there is only one way to the Father, and that is through the man Jesus Christ.
Right.
I would imagine that if diversity is on the increase, then the potential for hostility, contention, difficulty to hold that particular doctrine is going to increase, not decrease. Would I be right?
That's probably right.
Do you look forward to that, Pastor? Do you like a good argument, or are you thinking, I'd just rather keep my blinders on here and just stay focused on my people here at St. Paul Apopka and leave that for somebody else to hash out.
Yeah. Well, I have kind of complicated feelings about that. I actually enjoy having a conversation with someone who has no faith or has a faith that is distinctly different from mine. It's interesting. And you can accomplish great things there if the right things happen. It's grossly unpleasant if it's uncivil, of course. But in my own experience, that seems to be more of an issue with Americans who have turned their back on the faith. They're the ones that get kind of grumpy about it. Not so much other people. They're much more amenable to conversation. They can be nervous about it, but they're interested. So you can have a civil conversation about it.
I want to play some audio for you. It's just a short piece of audio. And I believe it came from the National Press Club yesterday, where Reverend Jeremiah Wright made an appearance before the press club. That's pretty much all over the news yesterday and today. There was a woman who I believe is identified as Donna Linewand, put a question to Pastor Obama on this exclusivity reality, and you'll hear the question and his answer, and then I'd like to talk about it. Let's listen.
Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me." Do you believe this, and do you think Islam is a way to salvation?
Jesus also said, "Other sheep have I who are not of this fold."
So there's the question, and there's the answer. How do you assess that?
Well, that was a pretty cryptic answer. When Jesus was talking about that, he was speaking to Jews, and he was saying that there are others that are going to come. He was talking about Gentiles of all sorts. I would suppose he would include Muslims whom he is intending to go at with his faithful people. But I don't think that means that it's a perfectly legitimate way to come to the Father as a Muslim, because the other statement completely contradicts that. The question that the young lady asked him is clear. Jesus doesn't think that way, doesn't act that way, and there is only one way. He's the one. So I don't really know what he meant, unless he meant that we're going to minister to them.
So if I die in the Muslim faith, or the Buddhist faith, or the Hindu faith, the Bible teaches that I will go to hell. Is that correct?
Yeah.
why do I feel so uncomfortable even just saying that?
Well, because you're a human being and you don't like it. It's kind of exclusive and it doesn't seem to account for...
Well, it's more than kind of exclusive.
Well, okay. Friends of mine tell me I'm a little bit of an understater, but what I would say about that discomfort is it doesn't seem to take into account that there are people that we consider good in their morality and in their daily walk without Jesus. And, you know, that, as your friend from previous hours said, is sort of an illusion. We don't want to think that God would exclude someone from another faith, even if they're okay. And we don't like it. It's just, it seems cruel. So, you know, we don't want to think that way. On the other hand, if you take it the way Jesus says it, without him, there is no way. We all sin, and we deserve to roast in hell. It's an unpleasant thing to even think about, and it's a horrible place to be. But that's who we are. We sin, and every last one of us do that. So Jesus came to give us a way, a sure and certain way to get to heaven. If we turn our back on the one sure and certain way, then we're going to have a problem.
Well, the one thing I think that characterizes our current period of history is this hard drive in pursuit of tolerance.
Yeah.
And, for example, when I drive off the parking lot at my church, and I know a lot of churches have this little sign, there's a sign there on the access road that goes out of the street that says you are now entering the mission field.
Yeah.
So the implication there is that you take the word of God that you have received during your time in church, and then you go out and share Jesus with other lost people.
Mm-hmm.
But that means that I have to tell the Muslim that he's wrong. And that means that I have to tell the Muslim that he is not saved and that he's going to hell. That means that I have to pass judgment on him. And in this current age of tolerance that we have in America, all of those things run across the grain of tolerance. And I can't bring myself to do it, Pastor.
Now, I understand that kind of thinking, too. But on the other hand, nobody said that you have to tell somebody they're going to hell. And, in fact, if anything, God says that's not your business. That's his business. And he's the one who says that or doesn't say that as he sees in his judgment.
Well,
your purpose is different.
These days, the way that card gets played, I think, mm-hmm. is not by Christians who see the sign on the way out of the parking lot, you are now entering the mission field, and then run up and find the first Muslim they can find and tell them they're going to hell.
Yeah.
It doesn't get played that way. It gets played this way, where the Muslim looks the Christian right in the eye and says, "Do you believe that if I die as a Muslim that I'm going to go to hell?" And then what are you going to say?
Well, if I'm going to be honest with them, I have to tell it straight. But I'd also probably have that conversation with them, asking them about what his faith says, which is very much the same thing. It's worth a conversation. It doesn't have to be condemning. There are people that are very good at evangelism, and when they have a conversation with someone, they investigate and they befriend and they very gently offer information about the faith, the things that Jesus did, the way that they think about them, and let God invite. If you look at Scripture, he tends not to beat people over the head who don't have the faith. He tends to beat the ones that do have the faith over the head with his law because they're stepping out of line. It is more of an enticement. So, you know, you can have that very gentle conversation just talking to someone about the things that you believe. You don't have to say you're going to hell. If it comes up, I guess it comes up. But it's not like... As a Christian, I'm not happy about that. I wouldn't have the conversation with them about that if I was happy about it. The inclination that I have is that I wish it didn't happen.
So in Jeremiah Wright's answer to the question, do you infer from his answer that he meant that if Muslims want to come and become Christians, they're welcome to join us in the faith? Or that he meant Jesus brings people home to himself through the Christian faith, he brings people home to himself through the Muslim faith, the Hindu faith? You think he meant that?
Well, it was very hard to tell what he meant because he didn't say anything really in the way of interpretation. But if you just take the words that he spoke from Jesus, Jesus intends to bring them into his fold, and that would be the Christian fold. Because that is where the truth is found, and that is where the road to salvation is. That's his house. If he means, and again, I can't speak for him this way because he didn't say it, but if he means that Muslims can come and be Muslims and get to heaven and just hang around with Christians, then that's not really true. That's not what Jesus meant at all.
During the colonization of the world, the 17th, 18th, 19th century, where world exploration took place. We don't talk about this much, but there was a good deal of missionary activity that coincided with the exploration of the world. And some parts of the New World were claimed specifically for God in the name of Jesus Christ. Not going to read that in your history books much, but there was a good deal of that. The zeal that it seems to me that it would take to embark on a dangerous voyage across the Atlantic Ocean, or the explorations that those men and women made, is amazing to me. And if that is emblematic of the zeal of those missionaries in those centuries, how do we compare now? Those of us who, for fear of being judged as intolerant, dare not speak the name of Jesus in a potentially hostile situation, how do we compare to those missionaries of past? How do you see it?
Well, there are different gifts. If you look around at the way things are even now, there are missionaries that are doing precisely the same thing, with probably even greater danger. The biggest danger for those folks was probably deprivation, just, you know, walking away from what they considered civilized into a very mysterious place. But nowadays, if you go out into the mission field, you stand a fairly good chance of being killed. It's scary. Everybody isn't up to that in their faith. Not that they couldn't accomplish something there if they were placed in that situation, but it's not going to be their inclination to go and do that. But on the other hand, they may be staying home and doing great things in their own house, at their job, in their own town. And there is absolutely nothing to be judged against that, even though they might be fearful to go and put their life in their hands in another place.
Well, as you survey... This is a fairly broad application that I'm asking you to make here. As you survey the American church in general, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being very zealous for the mission work and 1 being pretty much not at all interested, how do you see American Christianity? How do you see the American church on that scale?
You can't really rein it in all in under one house that way, because some people, that's all they think about. Some churches, that's all they do. On the other hand, there are many others, and I would say probably most others, that aren't doing that yet. It's a change of landscape that is occurring in the United States right now. There are fewer people of faith, or at least of strong faith. It tends to be sort of nominal these days in a lot of places. But, it used to be people went to church because their family went to church. It was good for them to do that. It was part of their culture. And they learned to act a certain way under those conditions. But mission thinking wasn't entirely necessary. except way over across the other side of the world, which they did, faithfully. It's not so much that way in this country anymore. People are still thinking of missions across the world and not so much locally, whereas the people that are in this country are much less concerned with the faith, and they are perishing because of it. We need to learn that they're not coming to our church because they don't have Jesus, and that we need to be missionaries. As you have that little sign above your door, when you go out the door, you're a missionary. And you know, most people aren't thinking that way yet, but it's coming.
Most people are not thinking that way.
No, I really don't think so. There are many that are, but
I'm going to guess your number is below 5.
You mean percentage?
I mean, give me a rating on American missionary zeal.
Yeah, I would say, yeah. I would say some places are somewhere around 15 and other places are 2. If I had to average it out, maybe around 4.
Is that discouraging?
If you only look at that, I would say it could be a little discouraging. It can be quite difficult to teach people to change their thinking about that. I have that trouble in my own congregation, but there are, as I say, are people that are doing it very, very well and powerfully, and they're accomplishing great things.
Is there a way to take somebody who is anywhere from lukewarm to cold on missionary zeal and warm them up, heat them up, get them to focus their energies on that task?
Yeah. Well, I say yes because it's happening. On the other hand, it can be quite frustrating because it's difficult, I would say impossible, for any person to make that happen in another person. But we have something very powerful to work with, that being the Word of God and the sacraments of God, and those things change people. And if we concentrate on bringing those to people in the church and out of the church, then minds change and hearts change, and the way they behave changes. And it's happening. It's happening probably too slowly to make me entirely happy, but it is happening. Some people are thinking very well about this, and others are not.
How important is it when you're doing your missionary work to share with your candidate the message that there is one way to the Father and only one way, and that is the man Jesus Christ? Do you share that early in the conversation or down the road?
You know, that's a hard statement to hear, and I would say that it tends to feel, or at least have the force of law, and it doesn't really change people very much. The things that change people are the gospel things, the things that Jesus has accomplished. You know, when he was saying things like that, it was in a context of people that should have been paying attention to him and should have known better and were not. Although I wouldn't qualify it as a totally lost statement, I would say that it has the force like that, which doesn't change people. It upsets them. And it's not necessary to come with that first. It's sort of a thing you would say to someone who is mature in the faith and you want to provoke them to act.
All right, let's take a break right there. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Don Moore is with us. And we'll be right back. Your questions and comments, welcome. Come on in. Join us.
Hi, Paul Clayton urging you to join my family as an AM850 KFUO Day sponsor in May. Perhaps you, too, are celebrating a graduation, anniversary, or birthday. Maybe you're thankful for being blessed with a godly mother or wife, whatever the occasion. Day sponsorship enables you to express your thoughts worldwide on AM850 KFUO.
You know, these two are very tough
contact
to do a morning
right
show.
Contact your donation may still qualify KFUO for a matching grant. Contact us today and ask about being a day sponsor during May.
Life City will it takes to be there is a thrilling and comprehensive exploration of the
Thanks,
history
guys.
Of flight in St. Louis.
You know, that is
historical
a song,
photographs,
a hymn that has stood
personal
the test
stories,
of time.
Gallery activities,
Speaks
and treasures
many
from the
generations.
Missouri Historical Society's
might
collection
add, the
chronicle our region's
that
relationship with
morning.
Aviation
Speaks to a
from the earliest routes through the 20th century Z. Featuring more than 400 treasures, Flight
and
City evokes
be
the
back,
past
by the
while
way.
Challenging you to imagine.
This morning we're going to take a look once again at God's Word.
Lindell and DeBond.
How does the human body repair itself?
Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Let's take a moment today to look at your body's incredible system for repairing itself. Suppose you accidentally cut your finger. Almost instantly, a series of precisely ordered steps begins to repair your finger. First, the bleeding must be stopped. And while the scab is forming over the surface of the wound, the blood below is making another kind of clot out of blood platelets and protein. With the bleeding stopped, your body increases the flow of blood enriched with white blood cells. These not only search out and kill germs, but they clean the wound of damaged cellular tissue. Skin cells begin to increase the rate at which they make new cells in order to bridge the cut with new skin. Underneath, cells called fibroblasts fill the wound to strengthen the tender new tissue and contract to pull the wound closed. Now, blood vessels and nerves complete their repairs as the fibroblasts position themselves along the lines of stress to prevent future damage. Well, the intelligence in the order in which the steps to healing take place, as well as the advanced biochemistry involved in making these steps happen, makes the healing of a cut finger no less of a miracle than Jesus' healing of the high priest's servant's ear. Healing is clearly his doing, whether it happens slowly or instantly.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
I'm Diane Summers.
And I'm Steve Siegel.
On the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO, join us for conversation with Dr. Rick Mars from Concordia Seminary on how to pick a good counselor.
And also on the afternoon show, Ralph Geisler on how to revitalize a rural parish.
It begins at 3, ends at 6 o'clock, the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO. Join us.
On the right sidebar of our KFUO.org website, you'll see icons for our short-form programs. Let's click the tabs and see what you'll hear. This is today's verse from God's Word.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute.
Welcome to Portals of Prayer from Concordia Publishing House.
This is By the Way.
Thanks for listening to Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon. Click. It's all at KFUO.org.
You're listening to the Bible Study. It's an Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Pastor Don Moore is with us. He is pastor at in Apopka, Florida. So for the entire winter, we have been jealous of Pastor Moore because he's enjoying that good weather down there at St. Paul Lutheran Church. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And I guess probably we'll be jealous of him all summer, too, because the weather is always good in Florida. Pastor Moore, I have a question here for you. I'd like for you to listen to something from our Associated Press radio network, otherwise known as the Religion Roundup. There's some contention about the National Day of Prayer, which is coming up, I believe, this Thursday. Let's listen to this together, okay?
Prayer issues. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Coordinators of this Thursday's National Day of Prayer are taking hits from both sides. Jews on First and the Council on American Islamic Relations accuse the National Day of Prayer Task Force of turning the day into an evangelical event that excludes others. Meanwhile, the VCY America Radio Network is criticizing the honorary chairman of this year's National Day of Prayer for posting an official prayer in God's holy name instead of in Jesus' name. The National Day of Prayer Task Force says others can organize their own events.
So there it is. I guess a lot of folks would think, well, you know, the National Day of Prayer, it's good to pray for your country. It sounds like a good idea. What could be wrong with getting together and praying for America? We certainly have enough challenges and issues that are worth praying for. But now it seems the National Day of Prayer is on the verge of becoming a contentious thing rather than a positive thing. How do you see it?
kind of like you would suppose, if there are two people in the room, you're going to have two opinions, and you're going to have a fuss if there's sin there with it. So if somebody said, let's have a national day of prayer, I have no doubt they intended that to be a godly thing. If they intended to be inclusive or not, I don't know. I wasn't there when they came up with it, but if they invite me to pray, I got to pray in Christ, because that's my faith. If they say that to a Jew, I don't suppose he's going to do that, or a Muslim, for that matter. On the other hand, they are all invited to pray because it's national. So I don't see what the big fuss is, except the condition of this country is still, I would say, primarily that Christians are going to be bound to this thing. That's mostly what I see. I don't know what the Jewish and Muslim faiths are doing with it, but it sounds like they're fussing because it's the character of the thing has become Christian. Oh, well, if there's a lot of Christians here and they decide that they're going to pray Christian, I guess that's what's going to happen.
Did you ever find yourself, Pastor Moore, looking at various challenges that you face, and you do your very best job to come up with what you think would be a positive answer, a positive approach, and the next thing you know, you're being criticized from people both on one hand and on the other. In this case, National Day of Prayer, those who do not call themselves Christians see it as a largely Christian event, so they feel excluded and left out. And then there is another group who has looked at the national official prayer for National Day of Prayer, which is prayed in the name of God and not specifically in the name of Jesus, so they're not happy either. It turns out that there aren't very many people happy anywhere about this.
Isn't that dumb?
Well, it seems like it's dumb, except the stakes are large. I guess we just got done talking for a half an hour about how it's important to stay true to the doctrine that there's only one way to the Father, and that's in Jesus Christ and all those things. So I'm not quite sure what to do with this. Can you help me?
Well, you know, it isn't complicated to me. You pray according to your faith. If you decide to be inclusive and just pray to God in a general sort of a way, that might actually be received better by the folks that are not Christian. But on the other hand, if you're a Christian and you're doing that, you're not really doing what you're supposed to do. You know, you shouldn't be too surprised if Christians that know what you're supposed to do get upset about it. On the other hand, you know, it seems a little foolish for anybody to be upset about this. They should go pray. That's what it was intended to do, is to cause them to go pray. On the other hand, you know, I can't see much use in a prayer to an unchristian God, but I'm not going to fuss at somebody for doing it. That's their faith. I don't really know how to help you with this, except I understand that it's going to happen because the contentious nature of people's religion is becoming more and more intense in this country, because a lot of people are not faithful in any sense and don't like faith at all, and they get fussy about it no matter what happens. And then there, of course, is the plurality of faiths that are running around, and people tend to be kind of possessive about that. So I'm not surprised there's a fuss, but...
Well, it almost seems to me like if you're a person who works hard on the National Day of Prayer at your school or in your community, and you want to affect a positive outcome, and you've invested time and energy in it, and then it turns out to be a food fight, that you might just be inclined to say, oh, well, never mind, you know, just never mind, and just take your ball and go home. But
yeah,
that doesn't seem like a good answer either.
No.
So there we are.
Yeah. Yep. Well, the nature of a human being to pick one of those approaches. Most of them are pretty lousy.
So are we saying that on the National Day of Prayer, what we ought to do is, if we're Christians, we should go to church, and if we're Jews, we should go to synagogue, and if we're Islam, we should go to the mosque and all pray and be done with it? Is that what we're saying?
That seems to be what was intended. Now, as I say, I don't have too much confidence that the Jew or the Muslim or the Buddhist going to pray somewhere is going to accomplish anything, but they think so, and I'm not fussing at them about it. If they want to go do that, that's their business. I would prefer to change their hearts and minds with the Word of God because, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's pretty hard to go around. But I'm not going to be concerned about it if they don't do that.
Well, and of course, the National Day of Prayer, I mean, what I just described there is pretty much a denominational, I guess that's not the right word, but a faith discipline on the part of all these different perspectives. It looks pretty much like whatever your worship day is. But this is not a worship day. This is a national worship day.
Right. It's a cultural phenomenon and not a religious one necessarily, or at least I don't know. You know, you have those conversations about cultural religion, and it is pretty generic in this country. It has to be if you're not going to cause a fuss. And as you have seen, you cause a fuss anyway. So the origin of the thing was undoubtedly Christian, but it can't hold that because the government can't do that. But on the other hand, if all you're doing is saying to people, go pray on this day, that's not a bad thing.
How do you feel about the criticism that is coming in the direction of the organizers of the National Day of Prayer because the official prayer, whatever that means, is praying in the name of God and not specifically in the name of Jesus? So this group has stood up to criticize that. How do you feel about that?
I understand the criticism because when you just pray in a generic fashion like that, according to the cultural state of religion in this country, you're intending to be inclusive of all faiths because everybody says God one way or another. If you intend to be Christian and do that, you're not being faithful to your faith, to your God, because he says to pray to the Father in my name, and that name is Jesus. So if you're not doing that in some kind of way to be tolerant, you're not being instructive to the people that are listening to your prayer. So I understand that concern. I probably wouldn't fuss about it myself because I'd be praying myself. But if one of my brothers did that, I might have a conversation about it afterwards. It's just difficult because people are trying to be gentle, and sometimes it doesn't go well. At the same time, if you don't pray because you're trying to avoid the fuss, then you really haven't accomplished anything. So it's difficult. I find it difficult to be judgmental about it too much in any particular direction just because I know how hard it is. Having prayed publicly with a collected group like that, it's difficult to be gentle and Christian at the same time.
Let me ask you to respond to this. The atheists, at least some of them, have come forward, and it's their intention to counter the National Day of Prayer with blood donations, which they think is a great idea. And they say what you do on the National Day of Prayer, if you're an atheist and do not believe in prayer and are opposed to the observance of a prayer day, what they say is while believing the believers are praying on the National Day of Prayer, a group of atheists will go to blood banks in scores of American locales to donate their blood and sign up for organ donation programs, a nationwide action which the atheists hope will point out that there are alternatives to silently beseeching a deity to perform miracles.
Yeah.
Quote, while religious people are on their knees, we atheists will be on our feet, giving a part of ourselves for the benefit of humanity, unquote, according to Kenneth Bronstein, the founder of the Center for Atheism, an informational and activist group based in New York City. What's your response to the Center for Atheism, Pastor?
As long as they're having fun, that's fine with me. If they don't want to pray, it's a National Day of Prayer. If they don't want to pray, then I guess they're going to have to do something different. If they found something good to do, I'd say go have a good time. It sounds like it could be a blessing in a sort of a way, even against your own nature, if you're atheist. It's just not the nature of the day of prayer to go and give blood. That's not what it says. It's not the national day of go give blood.
Mr. Bronstein says, we know, this is a quote, we know that prayer does not work, but medical science does, unquote.
Yeah, well, everybody still dies. I don't know why that's what I'd have to say. The death rate is exactly the same as it has always been. Everybody does that, whether you give blood or not. The only hope of that not happening in any permanent manner is to go to Christ in prayer, as he has come to us and, you know, asked us to honor that in prayer without these things. So he's going to die, and he's going to have to deal with it, if he gives blood or not. If anybody gets his blood or not, they're still going to die eventually and face God.
This release says, while believers are praying on May 3rd, and then there is a parenthetical phrase inserted here, an act that has been scientifically proven to be ineffective. And then it goes on to talk about how groups of atheists will go to blood banks. Mm-hmm. That's an interesting claim, an act that has been scientifically proven to be ineffective.
Well, I would beg to differ, as that certainly isn't what the studies say. Whether you're talking about, he's basically saying he doesn't believe it, or that some scientists don't believe it, but the connections are there. I've seen it on many occasions, so he can't say it doesn't happen. He can say it doesn't happen, but it's a denial of the obvious truth.
That's quite an audacious claim, it seems to me. You can be bold in your claim, but to make a scientific claim, I find that to be fascinating.
Mm-hmm. Well, there are many studies that say that people of prayer they heal faster, and miracles do happen. There are unexplained healing phenomena that go on around prayer. It's not news. You know, making the claim that it doesn't happen is the news.
Does a story like this evoke an emotion from you? Does it make you angry or make you laugh? Or
makes me passionate a little bit, maybe. You probably heard that a little bit. But I hurt for people that think like that, because it has got to be horribly painful to insist that there is no God, when it is plain and obvious to me that there is, and it must take great effort to deny the obvious. I don't know how to respond to them except that they're just denying the obvious, and of course they're not alone in that. There are a great many people that are atheists, but I wouldn't say it upsets me, but it makes me worry for them, and it makes me all the more passionate that they are mistaken.
Let's take a caller here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ellen. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I was driving down the road, and I tuned into part of the program and heard where the atheists were saying that on the day of prayer that they're going to do something really practical, unlike the Christians. They're going to show how much they care for their country by stepping up and giving blood. And there was a time when I would have 100% agreed with them, but having become a Christian, I'm overwhelmed by the number of things that I see people in churches doing that serve our country. There are blood drives at our local church that I wouldn't have known anything about. The media doesn't cover it, and it's sad that so many people who really do care, don't understand how much the body of Christ is doing throughout the world to make this a better place in spite of all the suffering that we go through. And that was all that I wanted to say. Thank you.
Thank you, Ellen. Any comments, Pastor?
Yeah, well, she's right. It is unpopular to be a Christian, and people assume that Christians are divisive and annoying. When, as Helen said, anybody that's really paying attention knows that Christians are good for community. They do good things. They help people. They are charitable, and they are involved in the community, and that is a good thing always. Do Christians do bad stuff occasionally? Yes, but it is not their faith that does that. It is the same sin that everybody else has that does that. So when Christians are acting on their faith, it's a good thing. And she's right. People don't talk about it much because, it's an unpopular thing to talk about publicly right now in this country anyway. On the other hand, there are things that are attached to our government that say otherwise, that it is apparent that Christians are good for community, like National Day of Prayer, the tax breaks that the churches have because they're good for community, and it's important for them to be there because people are calmer and better citizens because the church is there. So they encourage churches to form by such things. But, you know, those are just examples, but if anybody really wants to be honest about it, Christians are good for society.
I want to turn a page here and put one more question on the table. From the Associated Press, let me get your take on this, because if Christianity is unpopular, then maybe it's unpopular for things like this. This comes out of New York from the Associated Press. It says that New York Cardinal Edward Egan has made a statement that Rudy Giuliani should not have received communion during Pope Benedict's visit because the ex-mayor supports abortion rights. Egan says he had, quote, an understanding, unquote, with Giuliani that he is not to receive the Eucharist because the Catholic Church teaches that abortion is a grave offense against the will of God. The cardinal says he'll seek a meeting with Giuliani to insist that he abide by our understanding. Oh, doesn't that just make you shudder, the cardinal imposing restrictions on Rudy Giuliani? How do you assess that? How do you view that action on the part of the cardinal?
Well, I would say it's not an unusual thing to happen, but because, you know, when you have a sinful position that you make openly, you know, it's not going to be a terribly unusual thing for your pastor to say, don't come to communion until you sort this out and let's have a conversation. But I usually don't do it so publicly. You know, I guess if it's a public discussion, it's going to be like that. But it's rather odd to go and have a news conference about it. I don't think I would do such a thing. It sounds a little exclusive, but Scripture is clear about such things. You know, murder is murder. You can't be claiming that you are in line with God's teachings and then openly say that you're not. It's a contradiction that can't stand publicly. You know, but you know, Lutherans have been in the forefront of fussing about this anyway, and you know, Catholics too. It's quite difficult. Sometimes you have to stand up and say the truth, even though people don't like it. But I don't like the public nature of that very much.
Well, all I have here is a three-paragraph AP story, so I don't know exactly. I'm not sure that he called a news conference to announce this, but since we don't know exactly, I guess I won't go there. But let me ask you this. Is there authority connected with the office of the pastor, or in the case of the Roman Catholic Church, the office of the priest, the office of the bishop? If somebody is a public figure, member of Congress, United States representative, and goes to your church and is publicly on the record advocating abortion rights, the pro-choice position, do you, as his or her pastor, have any authority to speak to that person in that situation?
Yeah, absolutely.
Now you realize that's going to shock some people, don't you?
Well, it may. I mean, it doesn't really matter who a person is. The pastor's responsibility is to tend to people's souls. And when you go out in the world and say God doesn't know what he's talking about, you're stumbling into a dangerous place.
Well, some of us think that it's your responsibility. Let's say I'm a member of your church there in Apopka, Florida. It's your responsibility to tend to my soul to the extent that I reveal it to you.
Yeah.
So, you know, you can affect this part, you can affect that part, but pro-choice positions, gay marriage positions, things like that, that's none of your business, whether you're my pastor or not. Hey, get out of here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some people are going to think like that. What do you say?
Well, I'd say that they're mistaken about the responsibility of a pastor. If I'm responsible for your eternal soul and the errors that you're making, it's my responsibility to teach you and to discipline you if it's necessary.
Discipline me? You're going to discipline me?
Well, that's what this cardinal is talking about. Now, see, the thing is, the discipline that I might enforce at the altar rail, like he's talking about, is a private matter. At least in the Lutheran Church, the way we do it, it's not an open public thing where I can just by myself say that this is going to happen. In a private way, when you're under discussion, then you can do that. Now,
what happens when, in this case, you have a very public person,
yeah,
Rudy Giuliani, who is recently a candidate for president,
mm-hmm,
and a very public position, the cardinal for New York, the archdiocese in New York, I guess.
Yeah.
And somebody in the press comes up and says, hey, Cardinal, what's your position on the fact that, you know, we're reporting that Rudy Giuliani went to communion when the Pope was here? What are you going to say, none of your business? Are you going to respond to that?
I probably would have a really hard time dealing with that because I'm not good with reporters. But, you know,
is that a confession?
Yeah, something like that. You've got a public issue, and a public issue, you know, is difficult like that. But what you have to deal with is the discipline that has to occur in the church has to exclude that teaching in the church. So if you're talking about something so obviously sinful and claiming that it's true publicly, then you're going to have to deal with it publicly in the church. And that is either going to, well, you know, you're going to have a conversation to try and change that position, first of all, I think privately, and then maybe go, as the Gospel of Matthew says when Jesus is speaking about these things, go with a little more witnessing to make it happen with some more people. And then finally, the guy does not want to recant of this thing, then you're going to have to discipline him by the whole congregation.
Wow. Wow.
Wish we had more time.
Wish we had more time.
Yeah.
We'll talk about that next time, maybe.
Okay.
Thank you, Pastor Moore.
You're welcome.
Pastor Don Moore, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Apopka, Florida. Tomorrow, Dr. Peter Kurowski in the 10 o'clock hour, Pastor Kurt Taylor in the 11 o'clock
Listen
hour.
Listen to Chuck Rather than guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.